So, if you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue here in what we started last week. We started our short study of the Lord's Prayer. And last week, you recall, we didn't really get into the Lord's Prayer proper. We got into what we called the forbidden approaches to prayer that Jesus forbade his followers from using, namely praying to be seen, praying for recognition by others. And the second was praying with an attempt to control God, or really trying to get his attention, praying as the world considers prayer. This morning, we will get to the Lord's Prayer proper. If you recall last week, I mentioned that it's really kind of an unfortunate name. In your Bibles, you see the headings where right over the beginning of chapter 6, mine says giving to the needy, and then right before verse 5, it says the Lord's Prayer. Those parts of your Bible are not inspired. That's just put there by editing crews to help your memory break out and say, okay, I can memorize these larger portions of Scripture. So it's unfortunate that we have come to call it the Lord's Prayer, but I'm not going to try to change a few hundred years of history, so that's where we are. It would probably more appropriately be considered the disciples' prayer, and the Lord's Prayer would be found in John 17, where we find the Lord praying. But here we are. So this past week, I saw the back cover of a book, and the book read, "Let's Face It, Prayer is Hard." And it certainly can be, can it not? If we really are being honest, prayer is labor. We saw that last week in Colossians 4. We see Jesus laboring in prayer on the night before he will be crucified. We see the disciples are trying. Remember, they're trying, and yet they still fall asleep. They can't focus. They're tired. They're worn out. Prayer can be hard. And oftentimes, we don't know where to begin, but Jesus graciously gives instruction in this text, and it will help us cut through some of that difficulty. Sometimes prayer is difficult, not because prayer is difficult, but because we make things difficult. And a large portion of the battle, if we can be honest with ourselves and with each other, is we often approach prayer with no real idea how to do it. What do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. Recently, I had someone ask me if they could take my motorcycle for a quick spin around the parking lot. And I said, "Have you ever ridden a motorcycle before?" They said, "No, because I valued their health and safety, and I valued my means of transportation." I said, "That's probably not. Let's not do that, you know?" Well, oftentimes we tend to think that just by virtue of the fact that we are Christians, we automatically know how to pray. Yet Jesus knew that this wasn't the case for his followers. He had people following him, and he knew they don't know how to pray, which is why he gave instruction on it. We also see very clearly that the disciples themselves had the same recognition. In Luke chapter 11, where you read about the Lord's Prayer recorded there, albeit a shorter version, it was prefaced by the disciples requesting Jesus to teach them to pray. They say in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, one disciple comes to Jesus. He said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." So this morning, we're going to let God's word teach us how to pray by looking at the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to tell you, we'll read through this portion together, aloud together. And let me go ahead and tell you this. I'm reading from an English Standard Version. If you're not, that's okay. But I realized, actually, one of you graciously pointed out to me last week, and they were reading out of a New King James, and if you look at the end of verse 13 in the New King James, or the King James, or a Legacy Standard, and there might be some others that have it, it says there, "For yours," or "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen," and there will likely be brackets around it. In the ESV, that's a footnote. I'm not going to explain why that is the case until next week, so if you were wondering, be here next week. If you weren't, I'd still love to see you next week. But Don't read that portion because it's not in the main text of the ESV, but we're going to read God's word aloud together, beginning in verse 9, and we will go through the end of verse 13 together. Let's read together on the count of three. One, two, three. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust you, and we can trust your word because it comes from you, having been breathed out from your mouth, Lord. Father, I ask that you would sharpen our minds this morning, soften our hearts, open our eyes to your beauty. Lord, show us Christ, we beg you. Father, I ask that by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit working in our lives, make us like your Son. Comfort us, convict us, and conform us to his image. And we ask all these things in his living name, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. So this is where we get to really dive into the prayer itself. And before we really even start to get into the specific details of what's going on in the prayer, we have to notice something about this prayer. The very first word that we read together this morning in verse 9 is pray. And we said last week, not only is prayer expected in the life of the believer, so the question is not so much how's your prayer life, but do you have a prayer life? Are you at least trying to pursue the Lord in prayer? But it's not only an expectation, but we read the very first word is a command. We said last week that Jesus says three times in verses 5 through 8, this is how you pray. This is what we do when we pray. This is what prayer looks like, right? He mentions prayer there three times in those four verses, but then in verse 9, he begins with a command. So if you're writing and you didn't get to do it last week, put an exclamation point there behind the word pray in verse 9, because that is a command. So not only is it an expectation in the life of the believer, it's a command on each of our lives that we be coming to our Father. So Jesus makes the expectation clear by saying, I want you to do this. I'm commanding you to do this. Now we get to the whole prayer itself. This morning we're going to focus our time on only two verses, 9 and 10. But the prayer is broken up. We can most handily break it up into two parts. The first half concerns itself with what we'll call the things of God, and the second half concerns itself with our own lives, day to day, day in, day out. But we're going to focus our time on the first half of the prayer. But before we do that, diving in, we need to look at the whole thing and understand there's no shocker here. Folks will find anything to debate about, and there is debate on this section of Scripture as to whether or not Jesus intended his followers to pray this prayer exactly how we've read it. Or there are some who would say, no, we are not to pray this at all. This was not, I don't believe that either of those are the case. Right? I believe it's clear that this is not simply a prayer that Jesus gave for mindless repetition. Where do we see that? Well, if you look back up in verse 7, what did Jesus say? When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Well, it's clear then, mindless prayer is not what's being sought after here. So mindless prayer is offensive to God and it's ineffective. James chapter 5 says that the prayer of a righteous person has much power as it's working. That's not a mindless person praying. After all, Jesus commands in Matthew 22:36, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We are commanded to love the Lord with our minds, so we don't check our brains at the door when we come before God and just mindlessly utter repetitive phrases. So Jesus is not giving a prayer that we just memorize, repeat, and say, okay, I've done my prayer time. That's not what he's doing there. There at the same time, it's not forbidden that we can repeat this prayer, that we can think through this. It's not wrong for you to pray through this prayer, provided you are actually thinking about what it is that you're saying. It's also not wrong that we stand and recite it together, as many churches do every week. We've done now for the last 2 weeks. We see an example of churches praying prayers together in unison throughout the book of Acts. The first time we run into that happening is in Acts chapter 4. You'll recall Peter and John had just gotten out of jail for the first time. And what happens is they go back to the church. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, it says this: when they, the church, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and they prayed together in unison. They come before God, and it's not just a quick, short prayer there. It's a lengthy prayer. Verses 25 through 30 of Acts 4 record the whole thing of this prayer. So they had something that they were going off of together, coming before God together. So we have to understand, this prayer is not something that Jesus is saying, this is the only thing you can ever pray. But he's also not saying, you can never use this prayer specifically. But what it really is that Jesus is giving them a paradigm or a model or a rough outline, a skeleton, if you will, for their prayer life. That's why you see in verse 9, pray then like this. This should give structure to your prayer life. So believer, you need not flounder in self-doubt and think your prayer is ineffectual if you're not always praying the Lord's Prayer. If you don't get up every morning and say this in your mind, that's okay. That's not what Jesus is going after here, right? This is meant to give framework, to give structure to your prayer life. So with that in mind, let's look at the first half of the structure. And we see the very first thing Jesus gives us information on is prayer's address. Prayer's address. You'll see the first two words of the prayer proper is "Our Father." The very first instruction that Jesus gives in giving structure to our prayer life is that when we pray, believers, we pray to the Father. We pray to the Father. Now, there's a lot we can say about this in theological sense. When we pray, we don't come before God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we're addressing three of them as one. Oftentimes, our Trinitarian card gets a lot of holes punched in it when we think like that. Jesus comes before the Father. We don't see him saying, Father, I need you to do this, and self, I need you to do this, and Holy Spirit, I want you to do this. That's not what happens there, right? And so we have to understand that when we come before God in prayer, we come before the Father. That's how Scripture has commanded us to come before the throne of our Father. But we read right over that line with passing carelessness so often, "Our Father." The sad reality is that when Jesus started off this instruction and he says, "Our Father," this approach to God as their Father would have been mind-blowing for the original audience. And today, for far too many in the church, we take this for granted. That we can come before God as our Father is an unspeakable privilege. Why would this have been mind-blowing? Let me quote Mark Bailey here. He said, only 15 times was God referred to as the Father in the Old Testament. Two-thirds of your Bible, and God's referred to as the Father 15 times. Where it does occur, it's used of the nation of Israel or to the king of Israel. Never was God called the Father of an individual or of human beings in general. In the New Testament, numerous references to God as Father can be found. What happened? What happened in order that God the Father can now be known as God our Father? What happened? How is that the case? Because we have been, if you are a believer, you have been adopted by the Father, made possible by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, regenerates your heart, and gives you new life in Christ. We read about this in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, read this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, there's the Father, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There we go. You see the Trinitarian approach to salvation. How is it then that you, believer, can come before God as your Father? Because Christ, your Savior, and the Spirit open your eyes to what Jesus has done. And praise be to God, now you have a Father. So when we pray, we come before God as our Father. But when we do so, we must realize this truth, that not all who come before God and say, "Our Father," not all who are on the face of this earth have the privilege of being able to come before the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because they're not in the family. Years ago, there was this notion that modern scholarship in theology was trying to push, this universal fatherhood of God. God is the Father of all. Well, in one sense, there is some truth to that. God is the Father of all in that He is the Creator of all. He sustains all. We have this doctrine called common grace, where God causes the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked. Jesus points this out. But there's another sense where God is said to be the Father, and it's not the Father of all, but it's the Father of His children. We learned about that in 1 John chapter 3 last week. Behold, see with what kind of love the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Children of God are not the title of all on the face of the earth. Children of God are the title of those who have received Christ. Just as John says in John chapter 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right. Now this is really fun here. This is where, if you flip over to John chapter 1 and circle that word right in verse 12, it's a neat word there, because the word right is actually the same word that we often translate as authority. So not only are you graciously adopted and brought into the family of God because of the work of Jesus, but having believed in and put your faith in, resting in the finished work of Jesus, believer, you have the authority to come before God. You have the authority, John says, to become children of God. Why? Not because of you. We learn that in Titus 3, but because of Him, because of Christ. And so we approach the Father as children, but we realize such, we can only do so because of Christ. And so we have to understand, when we come to consider the subject of prayer, to approach God as your Father, you must have Christ as your Savior. So I ask you, can you say with absolute confidence, friends, that God is your Father? Can you say with absolute confidence, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God is your Father? Because if you can't, I lovingly tell you, you have no right to come before Him as your Father, as His child. But knowing Him as Father, that can be yours when you look on Christ and say, I believe You died for my crimes. I believe You rose again. It should have been me on that cross, but Jesus paid the penalty. To those who do know Him as Father, knowing Him as Father, brothers and sisters, I speak to you, we pray not as orphans. We pray not as ones who have a disinterested, distant, and divided Father, one whom we don't know that well. We pray to our Father in heaven. And that's a good thing for you to remember, brothers and sisters, that the Creator of all things is just as accessible to you as a loving parent. What joy there is in knowing that. Those of you who've raised children before, or you spend time around people and they want access, right? Your kid wakes up in the middle of the night and they've had a bad dream. They run to the room. You know the parent's not going to turn him away. You say, I'm here. I'm here. You have that access to the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, the ruler of all. And so when He says, our Father in heaven, that in heaven is not just a reminder of position and place. It's also a reminder of His authority, His power, His rule over all of the universe. And He has all of that as His disposable. And that gives you, believer, confidence in prayer that the one whom you approach is not only the Creator and Sustainer of all things, He's your Father who cares for you and loves you and beckons you to come to Him. John MacArthur said this way, all the resources of heaven are available to us when we trust God as our heavenly supplier. And so then when you think about Hebrews 4:16, which commands, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because we know that we have a Father who cares, and we've seen it in the cross. Amen? We've seen that. So I ask you again, can you say, our Father, my Father? And if you can, don't pass over that with carelessness. Do you realize that as believers, our knees should knock together with gratitude because we can call the God of the universe our Father, that He loves us in spite of our brokenness, right? We have no reason not to tremble with gratitude. Whereas once we trembled with fear, now we tremble with, oh my goodness gracious, this one who had every right in the world to despise me now calls me his own. So we approach our Father as our all-powerful, our all-authoritative and benevolent Father. What should prayer look like after we do that? So the mind is then set right. We remind ourselves, I'm not drawing before some powerless, impotent, distant deity. I'm coming before the all-powerful, immediately close, but yet still transcendent, amazing God who somehow took notice of me in all of my brokenness and made a way for me to come before Him. We remind ourselves, when we address the envelope of prayer, if we call it that, when we begin to take up the task of praying, we remind ourselves that we come before God. And in that reminder, there's a reminder for you that we don't belong there outside of Christ. And so it causes us to well up with thankfulness. Then we remember when Scripture says to pray at all times with thankfulness, how can we do that? Even in spite of our circumstances, as Paul writes that from a jail cell, because we don't have the right to do so outside of Jesus. So it causes us to grow in thankfulness. So prayer is marked by thankfulness, and it's given to the Father. But then what do we ask for when we begin to pray? Well, Jesus begins with the first three requests. You'll see the second half of verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first petition of prayer that Jesus gives here is for concerning God's glory. You'll notice that the first three requests, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first half of this prayer is concerned not with the immediate physical needs of the one praying, but rather they're centered on God Himself. And the first request being, glorify your name. What does that mean? What does it mean to hallow something? To hallow something means to hold it in high regard, to honor it, to revere it, to glorify, or as we heard from Psalm 34 already, to magnify, to show off, to put on display. And so this request here is that God's name be glorified. We've said in the past, what does it mean then when it says the name? If this is one of the neat things about Scripture, is if you read through your Old Testament, if you are reading in the Psalms, or if you're reading in the prophetic literature and you see the word Lord in all caps, that wasn't a failure. The word there is Yahweh, the personal name of God. But the writers, out of respect for the name of God, write Lord in all caps. Why? Because they're showing honor to it. In first century Judaism, and many still today, they still refuse to say the name of God. They'll substitute the word Adonai, Lord. They'll say the name or Hashem. They won't say the name of God. Why? Because they want to hold it up high, revere it, glorify it, honor it, treat it as holy. The name of God, why? Why is it that? Nobody says that with our name. Why is that? Because His name refers to His person, His character, His authority, all that He is. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. The name, in other words, means that all that is true of God and all that has been revealed concerning God. And so this request that God's name be hallowed, that it be glorified, that it be revered, that it be lifted up, is this, that we would know God as He is and as He has revealed Himself and then honor Him as such. That we would seek to know who He is as He has made Himself known. It's a request then that you and I would live in constant consciousness, constant awareness of who God is. So we ask the question, when are we thinking about the greatness of God? If the only time, friends, that we think about the greatness of God is for 1 hour on Sunday mornings, that's not enough. This prayer begins with saying, God, amaze me with your greatness. Hallowed be your name. Mark every area of my life. Every minute of my day should be consumed with thoughts of how great you are. And that can bleed into every single area of our lives. How do we know that to be the case? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all to the glory of God. Even in eating, even in drinking, even in sleeping, in resting, in recreation, in working, we can do all those things with a consciousness of the greatness of God. And we can say, God, you have made me to work, and your plan is good, and this world is broken, but you're making something out of it, and you're using me to do it. That's how we hallow God's name each day. And he's saying here, begin your prayer by asking God to hallow his name, to make it loom large over your life. How often are we entertaining great thoughts about God? I pray that it would be more than right now. I pray that we would ask God to stretch our minds. I mean, almost as in a sense, almost when God says in Ephesians 3 that he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or think, try it out. I mean, stretch your mind. Start when you walk out of here and just start thinking great thoughts about God and Scripture, then that passage will blow up even more in your mind. Why? Because you're going to say, man, I've been thinking all week on how great our God is, and Scripture says it's more than you can wrap your head around. And you've been wrapping your head around a lot all week. So this gives you a bigger view of who our glorious God is. Now, the issue here is this. When he says, hallowed be your name, we ask the question then, is this making God more glorious? No. Something or someone who is infinite, they cannot grow in that quality. If God is infinitely glorious, he cannot grow in glory. He has it all to the extent that it will never need to be more. There's nothing lacking in his glory. So what does it mean then when we ask, hallow your name? Grow me in my awareness of it. The same thing we saw in Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. It's that we would grow in seeing him as the infinitely glorious one. That we would grow in our vision of how great he is. And so it is that we would consciously be thinking high thoughts of God, stretching our view of who he is. And what is fueling that? The word of God. Remember, we want to think God's thoughts after him. So it does not honor God for us to say, well, this is what I think God is like. Guess what? God doesn't care what I think he's like. He told me what he's like. So we don't have to sit there and feel through the dark and try to find out what he's like. We let the word of God fuel thoughts about the greatness of God in the hearts of the children of God. And then it will lead to his name being hallowed in every area of our life. And so the first mark that Jesus gives as far as requests in prayer is not my immediate physical needs. It's my need to see God as great. My need to glorify the name of God, to know who he is, to let him cast a shadow over every area of my life. And I stand in awe of it. Prayer, according to Jesus, is first and foremost concerned with the glory of God and his name. So we ask the question, is that a concern of yours? Is that a concern of yours to know God as he is and that he would be known that way to the rest of this world? The first request is for the glory of God. The second request concerns the reign of God. Look at there in verse 10, your kingdom come. One writer said that this petition here is an all-inclusive missionary prayer. An all-inclusive missionary prayer. We long for the physical kingdom of God, a kingdom that Jesus is going to set up here on this earth. He will rule and reign from the throne of David, just as God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, just as he's promised throughout the prophets, just as he promised in the Gospels and in Revelation. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set feet on this earth. Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the nation will bring tribute to our king. Friends, this is one of the most discouraging realities is that so many in the church today have settled for some weak-kneed version of what the kingdom of God is. And I will tell you this, much Christian writing today describes a kingdom that does not compel me to want to get up and worship a king. Right? The kingdom of God is not some just out there, short-lived spiritual reality that we can see right now. Like, oh man, y'all, if this is the kingdom of God, look around you. If this is it, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of better stuff out there. Right? The kingdom of God is going to be infinitely better than what we have now because Jesus himself will be here. He will be on the ground. He will rule. He will reign. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. And he promised us this. He promised us this in Isaiah chapter 9, a passage we normally read around Christmas. But guess what? Part of the good news of Christmas is that one day we'll have a good king. We have a Savior who's a king. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Hear what it says. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And how sure can we be that this will happen? Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, let me ask you, are you tired of crooked politicians? And it's every time, it's not just here. We know that the whole lot's crooked here, but you turn on the news and it's around the world. They're all crooked. But one day we'll have a king who will rule from this earth, and he won't be crooked. He'll rule with righteousness, with justice. And so this request then is begging our king, saying, we long to see you. We want to see you set up shop here on this earth. We want to see the nations bringing tribute to you. We want to see the knees being bowed, the tongues confessing. We want to hear your praise. So how then does that happen? What's behind this request here for your kingdom to come? How do we advance the kingdom of God now? Well, first we have to understand, you and I cannot bring the kingdom. That's not something that we have the power to do. We can't form a committee on kingdom building, right? And say, well, I'm going to build the kingdom. No, we don't get to advance. We don't get to bring it. Jesus brings it. He's going to bring in the kingdom. But we can see the kingdom advance through the work of the king, and he does that through his people. Namely, primarily in seeing lost souls submit to the authority of the king. So what are we praying for when we ask for the kingdom to come? Yes, amen, we want to see the king return, but when he returns, we want him to come to a people. We want him to come to people who long to see him, who long to know him. So we're praying for the advance of the gospel. And that's where you and I come in. We can pray for people to know the gospel. We can quote good things. But how often are we opening our mouths about who Jesus is and what he's done? I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said one of the dumbest quotes in all of church history, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Right? I'll go on record. That's one of the dumbest quotes of church history. Why? Because if you don't tell somebody that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose, then they don't know. They just see you as good people, right? We're not just good people. We're redeemed people. And we learn that through a message. I know what he's saying, but the point still stands. We must open our mouths and speak about the king who is coming and setting up the kingdom. And we pray that God would open the eyes of people. We pray that people would submit to our king now. Again, Lloyd-Jones helpfully said, we should be anxious to see this kingdom extending into the lives and hearts of other men and women, so that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the success of the gospel. We're praying for its sway. We're praying for its power. We're praying for the conversion of men and women. We're praying that the kingdom of God may come today in Britain, in Europe, in America, in Australia, everywhere in the world. Without respect to person or place, we pray that every place would bow the need to Jesus. We say we want everybody to know about this. And then that drives how we spend our time. That drives how we spend our money. That drives what we do in our free time. Our prayer is that the Lord would advance the truth of his gospel message. And if he would be so gracious, even use us. And then look for ways to where he will use you. Pray that the Lord would make us like the psalmist who in Psalm 119, 136 said, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Why? Because he knew the worthiness of God. He's saying, I want people to keep your law. I want people to see you. And when we have that heart that is broken because people aren't keeping his law, we say, God, change it. Change lives. Change hearts. Turn the hearts of the people to you. But believer, we also do pray with longing in our hearts for the day. Titus 2 speaks of the longing that we have for the day that we see our King revealed. Philippians 2 speaks of the day when we see our King, and we do see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray along with John, who when Jesus says in Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. What does John say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray with longing in our hearts for the rule and reign of Christ from this earth. So we beg God, please come. But until you do, bring more people in. Bring more people in and use me where you can. The third request that Jesus gives is the last half of verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see here that the will of God is carried out perfectly in heaven, but on earth there's a different story. On earth, we see that the will of God is not carried out perfectly. And now I know that for some of you with the theologian's brain, you're starting to see some like red exclamation points go off. We know that God has said in Isaiah that he's decreed the ends from the beginnings. We know that God is completely sovereign. We know that all things go according to his plan. Job says, I know that no plan or purpose of yours can be thwarted. We know this stuff, right? But then Jesus says here, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's an obvious implication here that sometimes the will of God just doesn't happen on this earth. Sometimes things happen that break the heart of God. And I want you to understand something. This does not compromise the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which we wholeheartedly affirm. If God is not sovereign, then we are in dangerous waters. But we also have to understand that Scripture holds things in tension. And when we try to relieve the tension that Scripture puts in there, that's where we start to wander into heretical waters. So when Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have to understand there are things on this earth that are not right. There are things on this earth that don't go well. There is brokenness here. So how do we then make sense of it? How do we then hold to the sovereignty of God and this recognition that the will of God is not always carried about perfectly here on the face of this earth? Well, one preacher said it this way. He drew a distinction between God's will of purpose and God's will of desire. So we have God's will of purpose and God's will of desire. We're going to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail here. But I want to help you understand here that we have to hold these things in tension. So where do we see God's will of desire in Scripture? 2 Peter 3:9 reads, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We see God not wishing that any should perish. Oftentimes, this passage is used to be a tension reliever against the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And that's not what Peter's saying, but he is saying, hey, God doesn't take joy and delight in the death of this wicked person here. He wanted them to repent too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says there, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. This is the will of desire. This is what God loves to see. This is what he wants to see. But then we also have to hold in tension that there's the will of purpose. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, God says, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. These two things are not in contradiction to one another. Now, this is where we have to begin to say, I love the humbleness of Job at the end. He's like, I have spoken too soon. I've tried to figure you out. I've tried to put you in a box. And I can't wrap my head around your greatness. And friends, we have to come to that point and humble ourselves before the awesome nature of who our God is and how he works. And we have to be willing to say, I can't connect every single dot in my head. Somebody asked me one time about one of these tension points in Scripture, and I just said, you know what, that's over my pay grade. You're going to have to ask God when you get there. A dear friend of mine told me once, he said, good theology is going to be like a spring. It stands well between two points of tension. And we would do well to remember that. That God has this will of desire, but he has this will of purpose, as we see in Isaiah 14. We also see in Ephesians 1:11, a glorious truth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, such that we can say at the end of the world that God was never caught off guard by anything. We can know that God has ordained that everything that has happened with a reason, and he's going to cause all of it to work together for his glory, for our good. Romans 8, we know that it'll all work together for a purpose. He doesn't waste any of it. But at the end of the day, we still have to look on the news and say, this isn't what God wants. We still look at the news and we see the brokenness of our world. We look into our lives and we see the brokenness that we struggle with. And we can say, I know that this isn't what God wants. And so then he says here, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It carries out without a hitch in heaven. But here on earth, it meets resistance. It meets pushback. And so this is a prayer then that God would then conform our will to his will, that he would make us want the things that he wants, and then that he would do the same in the lives of those around him. We've already prayed that God's name be glorified. We've already prayed that God's reign and rule be recognized and that it come immediately here now. But then we're praying and we want people to do exactly as you want them to do. Why? Because then everything's going to be here for your glory. This is a prayer, friends, for the downfall of wicked ideologies. This is a prayer for the downfall of wicked teachings. This is a prayer for the downfall of heretical things. This is a prayer for the downfall of the wicked. We struggle with passages in the Psalms, like in precatory prayers, where we're praying that God's judgment would come down on the enemies of God. That is praying that the will of God be done on this earth. It's saying, God, change them or take them out. Why? Because your name is worthy of glory. This is a prayer for the failure of sinful and godless movements. And if our theology doesn't have room for that, if we think that there is that 11th commandment of thou shalt be nice, then we should recognize something here. This prayer that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven gives us then the authority to ask God to make things stop that are happening now. Teachings that are pulling people away from Christ. Teachings that are taking people's eyes off of the beauty of our King. And we're praying, God, make that stop, because we know that your desire is that the nations would look to you and glorify you. What does the psalmist say repeatedly? Magnify the Lord. Let the nations rejoice and be glad in the King. Why? Because he's good and nothing else in this world compares to him. And so we pray for that. So we see then the first half of this prayer, this biblical prayer that Jesus gives as a model to structure our prayer lives, is concerned not with my day, not with my health, not with my family and my friends. It's concerned with God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's desires. So I ask you then, is this your concern in prayer? Because Jesus says this is the first concern of biblical prayer. John Stott said, well, in the Christian counterculture, our top priority and concern is not our name and kingdom and will, but God's. So as we wrap up this first half of the Lord's Prayer here, we just simply have to ask ourselves, does this sound like my prayer life? Does this sound like my approach to God? Am I coming before him with awe and wonder? As we sing in the song, I stand in awe of the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Do we stand in awe of who God is? As Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he sees the angels who for all of creation, who for all of eternity now stand, they fly around God and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do we remind ourselves of that when we come before God? Do we remind ourselves that when we get there in his presence, our Father ought to take your breath away. And if it doesn't, that's where we start. Are we reminding ourselves of the glorious nature of our King? Are we reminding ourselves of the hope that we have for the future and that we're asking God, stir up a longing in my heart for that day? Man, more than seeing this meal taste good, more than seeing my friend feel better, I want to see my King on the earth because he'll be able to make it all right. And are we longing that we would want the things that God wants and that this world would want the things that God wants and then working toward it as we pray that God would do it? Because that's what biblical prayer is first and foremost marked by. But as we'll see next week, this isn't all that biblical prayer is concerned with. Biblical prayer isn't this disinterested status in our own lives. It's not saying, oh, the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. It's not as if we have to check our needs and our desires at the door, but we want to make sure they're measured first by God's desires and they end in God's glory. So next week, we'll look at the second half of this prayer where Jesus tells us how we then think and pray about our own needs in this life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you. Lord, the longer I read my Bible, Lord, the more impressed I am that you knew that we really are like sheep and we need instruction in just about everything. Lord, and I'm thankful that you graciously do it. You don't scold, Lord, but you lovingly condescend to our level and you tell us this is how prayer works. This is what it looks like. Father, I pray that you grow us all in our prayer lives. I pray, Lord, that if there be any in here who before today could not call you Father, that they would walk out of this room being able to do just that. So Lord, open their eyes. Father, I ask that for those of us who can, concern us with your glory, with your rule, and with your will first, because you're worthy. We love you. We thank you for loving us. We ask, Lord, that you keep us as we go from this place. Be glorified in our song. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.